Father, we thank you that death holds no terror for us because sin no longer has dominion over us. We have been given the righteousness of Jesus, and so tonight we are glad to boast in the cross. As we look to the cross, we remember that we are sinful, we are transgressors, we are people who have fallen short of your glory, but also we realize that we are loved and there is welcome and there is forgiveness. And so we boast in the cross because the Lord Jesus took our sin and shame and gives us his perfect track record. We thank you and we are banking on that tonight. Lord, help us as we open your word together. May we know your voice. Please speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We actually looked at the book of Job about 2 years ago, it was, in a Bible study. I think it was 2015, at the beginning of the year. So I'm pretty sure most of us will be fully up to speed and just remember everything that we said all those years, 2 years ago. We've probably, I suspect, forgotten a few things. So we're going to have to have a recap. But of course, we're covering this in one night, so we're not going to be looking at the detail in any stretch of imagination. We're just going to be answering a few big questions, looking at a few major points that we see in the book of Job. It's probably worth saying that Job is an old book. It describes things that happened a long time ago. If you decided to order the books of the Bible chronologically from when they were written, so not chronologically when the events happened, but chronologically when they were recorded, when the author wrote them, it is thought that Job would be the very first book, or very close to being the very first book. Some scholars say it was the first, some say it was a little bit later, but it's a very, very close to the beginning of the Bible book when you, if you ordered it in the chronology of when they were written. So it's an old book. So why should we look at it? We live in a culture that views old things as irrelevant, don't we? New is good, old is just well past it, and we're always moving on to the latest new thing, the new technology, and things move at a rapid pace, don't they? So why should we concern ourselves with such an old piece of literature? Well, for starters, it's part of the Bible, and therefore it's God's word to us, and it doesn't matter if it's right at the end of the New Testament and relatively new compared to the book of Job, or right at the beginning, it doesn't matter. This is God's wisdom for us, and God doesn't change, does he? So his wisdom, all those years ago, the wisdom contained in the pages of Job, is still relevant, still applicable, and still as important for us today. The passage of time has in no way altered the truth we find in this book. Just for your information, I don't think we've looked at this. We may have been briefly, but you'll see that we looked at the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's known as the law section of the Old Testament. We've gone through what's referred to as the history books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Although that was off the web. They've missed a H off there. Can you see that? And also Esther. And then now we've entered into the poetry section or wisdom section. And we're on the first one, which is the book of Job. Next week's going to be a whole load of fun covering 150 Psalms in one night. But we've moved into this wisdom section or poetry, as it's referred to there. And I was giving it some thought, the fact that Job was the first book, oldest book, first book to be written in the Bible. And I was thinking, is that significant? And I think it is. Ever since the terrible fall of Genesis chapter 3, suffering has been part of everyone's life. Every single person that's ever lived has or will suffer. There is no one that escapes it. And there are no easy answers. You know, someone said there's no black and white answers for colourful questions, and that's true. There's no easy answers. And I don't think it's pushing the point too far to say that God ensured that one of the first books to be written in the book that he gave us, the Bible, in his revelation, is to do with suffering. Just to help us. One important thing that he wants us to understand is about suffering, especially in the life of the believer. I think that's important. The fact that God addresses what is a chief concern for many people in their lives. So what's the main theme in the book of Job? Well, it's a book about God. We need to say that. And also, like I've already mentioned, it's a book about suffering. And the basic story, for those of you who don't know it, I'll tell you a very basic outline of the story. You can read it if you like. But the basic story is there is a wealthy, godly, successful man called Job. And on one day, he faces a terrorist attack. You could describe it as a natural disaster, an armed robbery, and another natural disaster. And the result is he finds out in one day, all his successful business ventures are gone. His family are all dead, other than his wife, who's not terribly encouraging to him. And he finds all that out. And then, we don't know how long later, but maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months, I don't know. It seems like quite a short time after, but although we don't know, his health is taken from him as well. How does Job respond to all this? Well, he responds in a godly way. He will not charge God with wrongdoing. And for the rest of the book, we have a conversation between Job and his so-called comforters, three people, three friends that turn up and who have different perspectives in their theological outlooks than Job. And basically they're saying, Job, you deserve this. And at the very end of the book, God speaks to Job. There's also another man called Elihu that shows up. But God speaks to Job. Job is justified. His friends are condemned. And Job's prosperity is restored. That's a very quick overview, missing out major details, but a very quick overview. And tonight, we're just simply going to look at a few different truths that this book forces us to believe, no matter how difficult. So the first thing is that God rules his world. And we see this in Job. The book of Job forces us to believe that God rules his world absolutely. We sometimes sing a song on a Sunday, and it contains this line: who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? Now that is quite a statement, isn't it? Do you believe that? I mean, you hear people talking about lightning, don't they? You say lightning never strikes in the same place twice. Or things like there's more chance of this happening than being struck by lightning or whatever. It's seen as an unlikely event, something very unlucky. But Job, the book of, has something to say about lightning. If you just want to turn to chapter 36 and verse 32. And this isn't Job speaking. This is actually Elihu speaking. So that isn't one of the three friends. It's this other guy that shows up. So in Job 36 and verse 32. One page. He says, speaking of God, he fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. Wow, what a verse. Or chapter 37 and verse 3. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. Or 37, 11 and 12. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. Now, that is some amazing truth about God we read there. Now, you might say, but this is Elihu speaking, so maybe he's got it wrong. Maybe he's not representing God well, like Job's other three friends. But actually, he is representing God well. Because if you move forward to chapter 38 and verse 35, this is now God speaking. So we definitely know this is on the money. This is what it says. It says, do you send, so God is asking Job a question, do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. And of course, the anticipated what God's saying in that phrase is, Job, you don't do that. But of course, I do that. That's what the lightning does to me. It kind of comes and stands to attention. Isn't that remarkable? That God, he tells every lightning bolt where it should go. So I don't know if you can describe lightning as an inanimate object. Maybe you can, I don't know. But isn't that incredible that God's control and absolute authority is over things that can't hear, that are not alive, but yet God speaks, or maybe just wills it, I don't know, and things happen. That is just truly remarkable. Have we sort of lost our wonder at the God that we worship, who directs the lightning bolts where they should go? He tells them where to strike their mark. Now let's move on to, this might be the verse I've already told you to look up. Never mind. Okay, let's turn on. Move on to animals. So it's not just the lightning bolts and the clouds and everything else in creation. He tells where they should go and what they should do, but also the animals. This is chapter 39 and verse 27. I love this verse. I know I shared this 2 years ago in one of the meetings. Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. So there, again, God is asking Job a question. Is the eagle soaring at your command, Job? No, of course not. But he is at God's command. That's just incredible. Or just move back, chapter 39 and verse 9. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? No, he won't, Job. But the implication is, again, he will for God, at God's command. There is a summary statement in chapter 41 and verse 11. And this is God speaking again. Just a summary statement of his power. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Everything. Or move back, chapter 38 and verse 33. And these are just some verses I picked out, just reading through these verses. There are many others. This is just a great verse. Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? So God's dominion, his rule, his sovereignty is over the whole heavens and all the earth. But God's rule goes beyond creation, lightning bolts, the clouds, etc. It goes beyond animals. God's rule also extends to people. So one example of this is right at the beginning of the book of Job. So go to Job chapter 1 and verse 17. So this is speaking of the Chaldeans. We'll come partway through the verse. This is when Job has been told some bad news, things that have been happening in his life. And we read in verse 17, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. So we read there what the Chaldeans have done. Now, what is Job's response to this? It's really interesting. In chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, this is how Job responds. It says, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So the summary, Job's summary of what's happened. Now remember, we didn't read all the verses, but fire has fallen from heaven. There's been a great wind that's destroyed a house and killed his sons and daughters. There's been raiding parties that have taken away his livestock, his animals. Now we would probably say the Chaldeans have done that, but Job's response is, God gave and God has taken away. And notice what we read in verse 22, following on from what Job has just said. So Job says, God's been in control of this. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So Job, he strikes this amazing balance where he recognizes that God rules his world and God is in total authority. All this is under God's governance. But he doesn't charge God with wrongdoing. He doesn't say God has sinned or done something wrong in any of this. Incredible. It's under God's control. But God has done nothing wrong. But God's rule and his power goes beyond even the lightning bolts. It goes beyond the animals. It goes beyond people. Also, we see God's rule over the angels. This is chapter 1 and verse 6. In chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. It's almost like a cabinet meeting, if you like. God calls in his subjects. And do not have in your mind the impression at all that God's there in this meeting and these angels are there, and then all of a sudden the door swings open and Satan sort of waltzes in and puts his feet up on a table and everything goes a bit awkward in the room. That's not it at all. He is totally under God's control. He comes and he presents himself with all the other angels. So the book of Job leaves us in no doubt whatsoever that God rules, that God is in authority over his world. He is sovereign. Now, that means that God rules over Storm Doris that came last Thursday, whenever it was. God's rule is over ISIL, or whatever they refer to themselves as, or people know them as now. God's rule is over your pet rabbit, if you choose to have a pet rabbit, or many. If you have a male and a female, you'll have many pet rabbits. Now, that probably creates a whole load of questions in our minds, doesn't it? It probably does. But the book of Job will not let us dodge the fact or sidestep the fact that God is in control and God rules. Next big truth that the book of Job makes us believe that we cannot avoid, that is that the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is nonsense, which you probably already knew. So this idea that if you are a good Christian, God will, and you obey God, you will be healthy and you will be wealthy as a result and you'll get a Learjet, etc., etc., is an outright lie that we must not buy into. The book of Job will not let us buy into that lie that become a Christian and obey God and life is going to be wonderful and rosy. Now, I don't think there is a danger of us buying into the health, wealth, prosperity gospel because most of us aren't rich, so we probably haven't bought into that. But I think there's a very subtle variation on that theme that we may be a bit more tempted to believe. And that is, if you're a good Christian, God will give you a good life. And it might not mean you're really rich, it might not mean you're prospering that way, but God owes you a good life. We'll call that the therapeutic gospel. Be a good Christian and things will go well. The book of Job makes an absolute mockery of that view. Absolutely. It's time for a quick popular culture quiz. Here we go. Well, popular culture means it's up to date, doesn't it? This is quite some years ago. Can anyone recognise this song and where it's from? Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. Oh, yeah, Sound of Music, good. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. I could get the words up if someone wants to do some karaoke, but maybe we'll save that for a fun night rather than the Bible study. And it'll certainly not be me, because that would empty the room. But that's the Sound of Music, and that's Job's comforter's theology. Now, what was that song all about? Well, basically, the nun Maria. Has everyone seen Sound of Music? If you haven't, watch it. It's, you know, good family viewing. It's a good, we don't make musical, you know, High School Musical does not match up to Sound of Music. Sorry if you're a High School Musical fan. Not that I've watched it. We digress. But the nun Maria, well, she'll never make a nun, will she? But the nun Maria, that's what she was singing to Mr. Von Trapp. And what she's saying is, her theology, if you like, is there's got to be absolute justice. There's got to be karma, if you like. So something good is happening in my life now. You know, I'm getting married to the dream guy. And the something good is happening because I've earned it. Or I've deserved it because nothing, what does it say? Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. So I've done something good to earn this or deserve it. The only reason I have favourable circumstances is because I've been a good girl in the past. That's basically what she's saying. And that's what Job's three friends say. Look at it all the other way around. They twist it on its head. So look at 22 verse 5. So Job 22... Verse 5, this is just one example. So we find out in the very opening verses of the book of Job that Job is seen as a righteous man. That doesn't mean he's like sinless, but it means, you know, morally he's walking in the light, it says in 1 John. He's somebody who is living by faith. And yet, this is what Eliphaz says in 22 and verse 5. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? So what they're saying, one of his comforters, and they were all saying the same thing, they're basically saying, Job, we knew it was too good to be true. You know, you going around with these successful businesses and this happy family, we know really deep down there's something you're not telling us. We know there's some skeleton in the closet that you don't want anyone to know about, but don't, we're not deceived because God knows about it and you're being punished now as a result. Let me put it another way. The friends are all law and no grace. What they think is punishment for disobedience, blessings for obedience. So therefore, because Job is suffering, he's being punished for being disobedient. They do not have any concept in their mind whatsoever that God could give undeserved favor to someone, or in a similar fashion, that people can suffer innocently or for no reason. They just rule that out. So their theology goes a little bit something like this. They believe, number one, that God is sovereign. That's true. They believe that God is just. That is also true. They believe that God rewards and punishes good and bad behavior. And therefore, if someone is experiencing something bad, then God is repaying them for vice. If life is going well, you are being blessed because of virtue. So that's what their theology is. They just turn it sort of all on its head. So some of it's true. There's some good things in there, but they just have no place whatsoever for the fact that God is full of grace. Now, God is just, isn't he? And he is sovereign, and that's true. This morning I was in Numbers 14, and it's just a great passage, Numbers 14. The people of Israel, it's not a great passage in many ways, but the people of Israel are refusing to go up to the promised land. They're just saying, we're not going up there because, you know, there's these giants that live there and it's just not going to happen. God says, I'm going to disinherit my people. Moses then prays. And he says to God, he reminds God, if you like, he says, God, your character and your name, you told me that you are the Lord who is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. If you disinherit your people, the people of Egypt are just going to think God couldn't do it. And how are you going to be glorified? See, God is just. And we're so glad about that, aren't we? That all wrong is going to be, people are going to be held to account. But we also rejoice that he is the Lord who is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Because boy, do we need that. Boy, do I need that. We rejoice that he's abounding in love. And he gives us good things, even though we do not deserve it. Which means Job's friends have got it wrong. Because Job's friends do not understand grace, God giving you something good that you don't deserve. And also they don't understand that, you know, you can suffer, but you've not done something wrong. You can't draw a straight line to say that suffering is as a result of that particular action. So Job, the book of, forces us to realise or to believe that the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is a load of nonsense. Final one, our time is nearly gone. The book of Job tells us that God rules, it tells us that the prosperity gospel is nonsense, but also it raises this question. This is one of the major themes of the book. Can you worship God just for God? So is God enough for you to worship him? One commentator called his book, it's incredible really, called his book Job, How God Treats His Friends, which is a real like searching title for a commentary. Job is a really, really extreme example of an innocent man suffering. And the book of Job raises all sorts of questions in our mind. But it would appear, just turn back to Job chapter 1, it would appear that one of the main questions that is being settled is whether or not someone will worship God just for God himself and for no other reason. So in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, this is a conversation that Satan is having with the Lord. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Do you see what Satan is saying there? The lie Satan is saying. Satan is saying Job has bought into the whole prosperity gospel idea. The only reason he's following you, God, is because you have given him lots of good stuff. If you take the good stuff away, you'll find out that Job isn't so faithful. And what does Job do through the book? He proves Satan is a liar. That's what he does. Every time Job keeps trusting, and he comes with difficult questions, doesn't he? And even Job, there's occasions when he gets very close to the line thinking, oh, he probably shouldn't be saying quite that. But Job, time after time, shows that Satan is a liar because he trusts God even when his family's been taken, his business has been taken, and his health has been taken. So the book of Job shows us that it is possible to suffer and yet still trust God. Job has loads of questions, doesn't he? And we see them right through the book. But ultimately, when at the end he is face to face with God, when he has a greater revelation of who God is, that settles the issue for him. All the questions, he no longer needs to know the answer because he sees God in a fuller sense, and now he simply trusts in the goodness and wisdom of God. Now, when we suffer, and we all suffer, and we all suffer in various ways, and some of us will know how other people are in the room are suffering, and other people will be suffering, and people will not be aware of it. But when we suffer, it might be an easy get out to say that God is good and he is wise. But what we need to do is, like Job, strive to have a greater revelation of who God is. Let me ask you a series of questions. What is the greatest revelation of God? Or should I say, who is the greatest revelation of God? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? What or where is Jesus' character most clearly seen? At the cross. What do we see at the cross? Well, at the cross, we see the truly innocent suffering for something he hadn't done. You couldn't draw a straight line and say Jesus is suffering because of this. Well, you can, but it was our sin, not his. He suffered even though he didn't deserve it, so that people who do deserve to suffer for all eternity are guaranteed eternal blessing. Now, when we stand at the cross and when we look at the cross, now we have the wonderful hindsight of the Gospels, of the whole explanation of what God was doing at the cross. But if you were stood at the cross on the day Jesus was crucified, I can guarantee you, you wouldn't have got it, because no one got it. The disciples didn't get it. Maybe the Roman soldier and the thief were the two closest to getting it. But people didn't really understand it. We would have probably thought, what a waste of a life. This man who went around doing so much good, what a waste of a life. But actually, when we dig under the surface and when we read the rest of the New Testament, we find out that God was doing his greatest good through the truly innocent one suffering. So the question is, can you worship a God like that? A God who, out of love for you, gave everything. Job had everything taken away from him, but God chose to give us everything, his only begotten Son. And when we suffer, Jesus, with outstretched arms, says, trust me. I love you. You might not understand it, but one day you will. Worship me, adore me, take comfort in me. And of course, we also know from the rest of the Bible, we don't see it so much in the book of Job, but especially in the New Testament, we also see that God uses trials for our refinement and our spiritual growth. Don't think it's an accident. Don't think God doesn't know what he's doing. He is wise and he is good. So that's the book of Job. We've missed out major bits, I'm sure, but just a few thoughts from the book of Job. And next week, like I say, we'll move on to the book of Psalms. Just before we turn the projector off, this is just roughly where we're going tonight in our prayer time. So to start with, we'll, like usual, have a time of praise and thanks. And then we'll pray for mission work. We'll pray for the leprosy mission. It's our focus month. And also we can remember the work of UBM. Billy's very helpfully been handing out. It's UBM's week of prayer. And some of you will have got one of those. So there'll be some details on there that you can just read through and be able to pray for, pray intelligently for the work of UBM. And then also in our final section, we'll pray for ourselves, which includes Ladies' Day. I'm sure Thelma will cover our prayers. There's a lot of burden and responsibility on her and those who will be helping her. And I'm sure Holly will appreciate your prayers as well for that day. And then when we pray for ourselves as well, we can pray for people like Naeem, like we were encouraged to last night. But to start with, in our first section, as always, we'll give thanks and praise to God for who he is and what he's done. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for books in the Bible that that do stretch our minds and make us think. And Father, when we look at the book of Job, there are many things that we read that sometimes we don't understand, and we just wrestle with things. Little things like, you know, why did you bring Job's name up to Satan? And why is this little things like this going on, Father? But we just are glad tonight to humbly acknowledge that you are good, that you are loving, that you are wise. And even though at times we do not have all the answers, we just pray that you would give us the grace and the humility just to keep trusting that you are a good God. And Father, there are some horrendous things that happen in the world. There are some horrendous things that have happened in people's lives, even in this room, to family members and different things. But Father, help us not to believe the lie of Satan that you are not good. Help us to prove Satan as a liar as we keep worshipping you and trusting you just for you, not for the good things that you give us. Thank you for the good things you give us that we enjoy. But Father, just keep our hearts pure so that we do not fall in love with the gifts more than the giver. Help us to realize that all the good things we enjoy are meant to help us understand how much you love us. But Lord, may we not cling to those things. May we not build our lives on those things. May we not make idols of those things. Help us to have our gaze fixed firmly on you. And our prayer is in Jesus' name. Amen.